How do you live right in a culture that permits everything except right and wrong? It's not actually as easy a situation as that, though, because we actually live in a culture that goes beyond not permitting right and wrong to actually prescribe, to prohibit the idea that there is such a recognisable thing as right and wrong, let alone going so far as to say this is right and or this is wrong. And that rule holds at all times and in all places, so it seems, unless you want to prohibit saying this is right and this is wrong, because then you're absolutely allowed, in fact required, to say this saying certain things are right or wrong is not right but wrong. In a situation where this is the case, where this discerning of right and wrong is prohibited, you can't have a society either living right or living together, in fact, because there's no behavioural norm that regulates how you're going to live together. It doesn't work. And guess what? You get this erroneous and lovable sort of ideology permeating churches too. So in our passage, John addresses this very issue for a group of first century house churches scattered around outside the ancient city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. John comes up first with a warning, and why? Verse 1. Dear friends, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That is a red-hot metaphorical poker to the equally metaphorical eye socket of the culture that we inhabit. You're certainly not supposed to say things like that, John. Only God could say a thing so judgmental as that. We'd rather think of God as love rather than as the righteous judge of all the earth, because thinking otherwise might be in danger of disturbing our slumbers. Thank you very much. Now, there's a big snag there with that pattern of thinking, because what John is doing here is in the Bible. And he's saying, watch out for this. And this warning comes from John, famously characterised as the apostle of love, speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God and writing scripture as he goes along. What John's got here, to start with, constitutes a countercultural and possibly very timely warning for all of us. It's a warning. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Some people do, you know. Not godly to do that, says John. Some people seem to think it is. He had a prophecy, they say, as if that's the last word on everything. What this verse tells us is that, did he, is actually a godly question to ask at that point. Do not believe every spirit, says John. Ask whether this thing that's being said or done is coming from the Holy Spirit, and do so in a certain way, gives us the method, and for a reason, the rationale for this statement, in fact commandment, in God's word. Warning. Here comes the advice. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Test the spirits. Since in the second half of the present verse the author mentions false prophets who've gone out into the world, it appears highly probable that his concept of testing the spirits is drawn from the Old Testament concept of testing a prophet to see whether he's a false prophet or a true one. Something they acknowledge you had to do. Now, there's a procedure for testing an Old Testament prophet. It's found in Deuteronomy 13, 2-6 and Deuteronomy 18, 15-22. An Old Testament prophet was to be tested on the basis of A, whether or not his predictive prophecies came true. That's in Deuteronomy 18, 22. And B, whether or not he advocated false articles of faith and or ungodly practices. That's in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3. And in the latter case, the people of Israel are warned that even if the prophet should perform an authenticating sign or wonder, his truth or falsity is still to be judged on the basis of his claims. That is, whether or not he advocates idolatry and its accompanying sinful practices and behaviours. Now here in 1 John, the idea of testing the spirit comes closer to the second Old Testament example of testing the prophets mentioned above. According to 1 John 4, 2-3, the spirits are to be tested on the basis of their Christological confession. Are they orthodox? Are they biblically orthodox? That's to say, the person motivated by the Spirit of God will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ who has come in the flesh, with all the consequences of that acknowledgement for how we think and live. They're not saying it, they're acknowledging these things. But the person motivated by the spirit of deceit will not confess Jesus as he is and the consequences for life that flow from it. So that person is therefore not from God. It's a pretty straightforward equation. It comes close to the idea expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3, where the person speaking charismatic utterances is also to be judged on the basis of his Christological confession. So I want you to understand, writes Paul, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Paul isn't looking for a mere verbal statement. He's looking for an acknowledgement. He's talking about a genuine disposition consistent with these things, which would, by way of the consequences that arise from saying Jesus is the Lord, lead to living your life like he is your Lord and your God. This confession entails a change in the direction of your life, because there are certain things the Lord taught that require a total change in the direction of your life, the direction your life is heading in. And if he's acknowledged as God in the flesh, then he has the authority to say those demanding things that he taught. Let that sink in a minute. If he's acknowledged as God in the flesh, then he's got the authority to say those demanding things that he taught and to demand them. The thing is, then, that if you've acknowledged the Lord's authority to make these claims on your life, you'd want to go along with those things, but you'd still need good motivating reason for running with John's advice here. And that's precisely where he's going next. Here's the reason for it. We've had the warning, we've had the advice, and now we're getting the reason. Here's the reason you should do this testing the spirits to see which is from God. It is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's the truth you've got to live with, says John. And you've got to live within what you want to be, your cosy little church, where everybody says yes to everybody, regardless. No, no. Here's the truth you've got to live with. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's not just a way of saying prophets that make mistakes or prophets who get it wrong sometimes. There's a whole biblical theology and characterization of the false prophet. Isaiah 44:25's got a warning about false prophets and the deceiving signs that they perform. Jeremiah has at least 5 warnings about these false prophets. At least 5. And another in Lamentations 2:14, which is not so much about a warning to the reader as a retrospective lament about the consequences of having tolerated false prophets. The consequences for the lives of the people. And then Ezekiel's concerned to warn about false prophets, with 2 in Ezekiel 13, 2 warnings there about false dreams and lying divinations, and 1 in Ezekiel 22, 27 to 29. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the foreigner, denying them justice. That's the sort of awful picture you get when false prophets are, like, tolerated, you know? You can see where accepting and promoting lies leads in that, can't you? Hosea and Micah also carry warnings, but we need to realise this is not the voice of some sort of Old Testament prophet's closed shop, because it comes up in the New Testament. It comes up in Matthew 7:15. The Lord reinforces this injunction not to be undiscerning of those who do the work of the father of lies whilst masquerading as angels of light. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus in Matthew 7. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. The Lord is not mincing words, and he wants his people to take this seriously in Matthew 7. And then in Matthew 24:11, when he's speaking about the terrible things that will happen in the last days, he warns and he says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. He's warning all his followers there. This isn't some ecclesiastical sideshow for the theological nitpickers. It's a warning to us all. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. He's warning us all to be on our guard. This crops up in Mark, it crops up in Luke. There are warnings in Acts and 2 Peter and Revelation. I don't want us to get too bogged down in the widespread biblical theology of the antics, the fruits and the consequences of tolerating these false prophets, except to say we are clearly and repeatedly warned to watch out for them, and that they will both excuse and appeal to the behaviours that our sinful nature would love to see justified. And that they will also display all sorts of lying signs and wonders, visions and ecstatic utterances to try to give credibility to their errors and deceptions. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 rounds it all up for us. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, writes Peter. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's a clear biblical theme of some consequence to warn God's people to be watchful against these things, these false prophets. But having joined in that biblical chorus of warning, John now goes on in our passage in 1 John 4 to spell out how to set about the business of discernment. Here's how to do it. Exercising discernment, verses 2 to 6. You see, it's all very well for John, or any other preacher for that matter, to bang the drum and write that these believers around Ephesus in these scattered house churches should not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see what's from God. But how are you going to do such a thing? You see, the practical problem is that the enemy of souls doesn't come along with a design on his t-shirt that reads, "Hello, I'm the enemy of your soul." He doesn't do that. Paul writes about this to the troubled churches in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 following. He says, such people are false prophets. False apostles, rather, sorry. Such people are false apostles. Deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, says Paul, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. In this context of open warfare between the forces of light and darkness, we are to expect marauding attacks from the enemy operating behind our lines, that's within the church, and we are to seek them out to search and destroy their influence. Read 2 Corinthians 11 when you get a moment, the passage I've just given you a snippet of. Because you don't hear this very often from the pulpits of our culture, because it doesn't play very well to the agenda of polite, liberal society. And yet, Scripture is absolutely clear about this. It makes perfect sense when you realise what's going on in this world and the struggle the enemy of souls mounts against God and his people, against the life-saving gospel of Jesus as the Christ who's come in the flesh to redeem the people of the world. John's appeal is an appeal to be more alert to our spiritual context and to respond, to act accordingly. And here's the watershed issue when it comes to recognising the people who are serving the purposes of the bad guy. Verses 2 to 3, criterion 1, acknowledging God in Jesus. Verses 2 to 3 say this. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, you know, just hang on one second, because that word to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh needs some looking at. Homologeo is the Greek word. Now, here's how a Greek lexicon might unpack that term for you in all its various uses across Scripture. Obviously, a dictionary gives you the whole list of things that a word can mean in any given context, but you've got to read it in that context to decide which of these it is. So, homologeo, to say the same thing as another, that is to agree with, to assent, or to concede, or to not refuse, to promise. Not to deny, to confess, to declare, to confess, that is to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one's accused of. To acknowledge, you see. To profess. To declare openly, to speak out freely. To profess oneself the worshipper of somebody. To acknowledge. And it can also mean to praise and to celebrate. To acknowledge they are who they are and to give them credit. Too many of our English language translations, when they come to that word in this context, they seem to suggest that an intellectual assent to the piece of data Jesus is the Christ, who was incarnate, is what's being acknowledged here. But even it's infecting us, really, isn't it? That's the word I'm struggling not to use. There's this infection. The word acknowledge in English is a sort of, oh, I'll grant you that, but sort of word, isn't it? I'll acknowledge it, but, you know, that is not what we've got going on in John's criterion here for discerning the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. This is a wholehearted alignment with and embracing of the implications and the consequences of recognizing that Jesus is the one who fits the profile of the coming God-appointed and God-anointed Saviour, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who is therefore to be embraced and aligned with utterly, wholeheartedly as our only source of salvation, acknowledging him as who he is. And of course, the trouble with that is, the thing that comes along with that, is that if we acknowledge him to be who he is, then there are consequences for our life. He has authority because of who we acknowledge him to be. Acknowledge Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty uncontroversial. Well, let's see now. Jesus Christ. Of course, we know he was named Jesus because he is the one to save his people from their sins, as in Matthew 1:21, the Christ, the one who comes to save his people from the sins. Jesus, the Saviour, who comes to save his people from their sins. And then he is the Christ, the messianic deliverer, the prophet, priest and king of Old Testament biblical theology. That one thing flows from the other. The question we must pose is this. In these people's preaching, teaching and living, is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is God incarnate? Even described with the character and attributes of God while his coming has been prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament. See, there's the big one. Is Jesus the one, according to them? Is he the incarnate one, the saviour of the world, God in the flesh? Incarnate. See, here's the thing. It's not a people that are the servant of Isaiah's servant songs. It's not the people of Israel who are the Messiah coming to save God's multiracial people. It's not the people. It's the person, the historical person, who lived and walked as a physical man in Galilee, died on a physical wooden cross, who was laid in a physical rock-hewn tomb, and who rose physically from that physical tomb on the third day at Jerusalem, and then appeared in the flesh over a protracted period to people there and in Galilee, appearing physically incarnate in a body to individuals and crowds of up to 500 people at the time. Jesus Christ actually physically being God incarnate, raised physically from the dead. There is the hope of the Christian for eternal life. See, those are facts of the faith that carry huge spiritual implications and impacts on the life of a person as they go on to live as a Christian. Verse 2 has this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as the Christ who's come in the flesh, all that we've been saying and all the consequences that flow from it, is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Oh, and it sounds like church language for Sundays, doesn't it? But it's far more than that, because it is this which shows up just who it is that you line up with in the huge cosmic conflict that's going on in creation. What this watershed question shows up is which of these self-proclaimed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers is in fact a denier of Jesus, because they're not acknowledging him as who he is and the consequences that flow from that. In fact, worse than that, those people are an active participation in the opposition to him. Because John goes straight on in verse 3, the next verse, to say, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. They are deniers of Jesus. Failure to acknowledge Jesus in the same sense defined, already, in what we've looked at already, does not leave you, says John, with an option that we do sometimes think is open to us. What do I mean? Well, we might be discussing a new book, for example, or a new preacher who's turned up on our shores, having made a big name for themselves somewhere else in God's creation. And one person might say to another in a conversation, is he a good brother? And the guarded response might well come back, well, I don't know, but I'm sure he's on the side of the angels. John seems to leave no middle option like that where this criterion for discernment is concerned. There needs to be this wholehearted commitment to Jesus being all the scripture says he is, Saviour, Messiah, God in the flesh, because that's what the prophets foretold. Or you're simply on the side of the evil one and denying Jesus, says John. How about that? There's something. Well, criterion one. Criterion one was acknowledging God in Jesus, that he is the incarnate God. The second criterion is acknowledging the Spirit in God's people, verses 4 to 6, and in some ways that's even more striking. Because just as verses 2 to 3 said that where you line up in how you relate to who Jesus actually is, sits on a par here in verses 4 to 6 with how you relate to his accredited messengers. and what they say. And that's coming over plain and clear in verses 4 to 6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Right? I've recognized the Spirit of the Almighty in you, says John. You are from God. You've overcome. Secondly, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. And then he says, verse 6, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John's addressed first you, then they, then we. You. The statement here in verses 4 to 6 is firstly about you, the believers John is writing to. John acknowledges that the Holy Spirit is in them. He says, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world, and that's a reference to the believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, not the worldly spirit that inhabits unbelievers and deniers of Christ. Now this is, firstly, everything Ezekiel promised many hundreds of years earlier as one of the blessings of the kingdom of God that was to come. Ezekiel prophesied this. The one who's greater than the one in the world is in you. Ezekiel prophesied that. So Ezekiel promised all those blessings of the kingdom of God that was to come. And John was around, of course, to hear the Lord speak so much more clearly about that in the upper room. John 14:16 records all that. And John was then around to see the coming of the Spirit as the spirit of prophecy foretold in Joel 2 on that first Pentecost after the resurrection. And who John then saw and experienced to be at work through Acts and every day of his life, John's life, until the day that he pointed his pen at the page for these first readers of this first letter. He saw the Spirit at work. The era of the Messiah, of Christ come in the flesh, has come upon him, John, and upon you. And John saw, heard, handled, touched, was an eyewitness to these things, to God's glory, both in the works of the incarnate Messiah in the world, and in himself, and in what God's people were going on to do in the world. I've seen it, I know it, I see it also in you, says John. Notice then that the reassuring evidence that the Spirit is them and they are therefore saved is that verse 3, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. In this instance, it's their having overcome the advocates of error that evidences the fact that the Spirit of the Almighty is in them, which reassures their salvation. But then there's also them to be thinking about, because the Spirit that's in them doesn't acknowledge that Spirit's defeat. Here's what to stay alert about them. The they in the situation, the ones who are indwelt by the Spirit of the one who is in the world, described in the end of verse 3. This is the Spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Pretty blunt, isn't it? Well, no wonder John goes on to say of those folks, and remember, these were people that had been inside and influencing those Ephesian house churches, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Did you notice that little development of thought at the end there? Those people you are to discern as not at all being on the side of the angels are characterized for us, to help us in recognizing and rejecting them and their message as being authoritative. They're characterized in three ways to recognize them. They are from or of the world, they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Karen Jobe, in her commentary, says, the Johannine duality is defined between the poles, being of God and being of the world. There's just two there. Being of God, being of the world. While John affirms that his original readers are of God, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are of the world. And Karen Jobe's analysis then of what's going on here then is this. John does not allow that such people may claim the name of Christ, for their rejection of his truth has put them outside the bounds of Christianity. Even while they teach about Christ, their thoughts are shaped not by the gospel, but by worldly categories of religion and philosophy. And such professing Christians, she put it in inverted commas, listen to the world and speak back to the world its own message, varnished in Christian terms. Great expression. Therefore, the world receives their message, even though it is a distortion of the gospel. And that has implications. It has implications for these people's relationship to the apostles and the apostolic message. In fact, it explains their reaction, their antipathetic reaction to the apostle and the apostolic message. you, they, we. Ah, now we're getting to it, because verse 6a, we are from God, says John. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Oh, time and again, you can tell this is more of a sermon than a letter, because John has got 3 points here. Again, we are from God, he says. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not of God does not listen to us. And the logic seems remorseless, but quite what is John saying here? He's reasserting his authority to speak on the basis that he was an initial eyewitness and learner from the coming of the actual Jesus as the actual Messiah and Saviour, in the flesh, crucified, raised, then sending the Spirit on that first Pentecost after the resurrection, ascending back to heaven to glory with the Father. Now remember, this is how John started off his book in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and a few verses after that. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to, oh, here we go, us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The upshot is that those who do not acknowledge this Jesus will not acknowledge John's teaching as an accredited messenger of this Jesus, accredited in the way he's just been spelling out for us in those opening verses. Likewise, those who do acknowledge this actual Jesus will recognize his accredited messenger in the person of John. Not because John has been to great preacher school or had amazing leadership training, but because they will recognize the actual Jesus and hear the actual Jesus' voice in and through John's teaching. And yet he's rejected. And what else would you expect? Given that the one who created the world was not recognized by the people of the world, John 1:10. Or when the one who came to redeem the world was rejected by it, John 1:11. What happens here then on the basis of all of this is that John draws the line between truth and error, between the people of God and the people of the world, and he draws it at the divide between the acceptance and rejection of the apostolic teaching that John gives. Truth and error. Who gets to say what is true about God and the Lord Jesus and the gospel that is offered to this lost world? Well, of course, everybody gets to say what they think. But what they say and who you listen to marks the line of division. Because those who teach other than what the apostolic gospel actually is do not truly know God, and it is not his work that they are doing, says John. It is the apostolic teaching that marks the line of division. It is the touchstone and arbiter of gospel truth. Time for a conclusion. So John writes that here's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. Verse 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So where does this leave us then? Firstly, we to expect and to be alert to those who come into or walk out of our churches and gatherings on the basis of the sort of things that John's been describing. We are to expect and be alert to those people. Jesus Christ is God incarnate with all the imprecations that brings for life, faith, love, obedience, but expect to be alert for those who come in attacking that. Maybe we also need to, secondly, watch out for and be alert to the fact that these people and their ideas will appeal to us, scratching us where our fallen human nature itches, and they may well bring lying wonders, dreams, prophecies, visions, and whatever to give credence to those things. But their father was a liar from the beginning, and the touchstone is truth, not mass appeal or shiny glitz. Great big wonders. So John says here to these house churches scattered around Ephesus and to us, wherever we are today, following the Lord with sincere hearts. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And when it comes to that testing, in fairness, John has told us exactly how to do it.